Again, as the Lord calls our attention to his word, and you can grab your Bible. I hope you have one, and Romans chapter 12 is where we're going to be together this morning. You'll find our text, which is just the first two verses of Romans 12 on page 947 in a Bible that should be nearby you. So let me just read these verses for us, and then I'll pray for the Lord's blessing on our study. And we'll keep on going from there. So do listen once again as the Lord does speak to you through his word that is perfect and gracious. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Lord, we do ask this day that you would make us to understand your word, that you might allow us by your spirit yet again to meditate on your wondrous mercy in Christ Jesus. Give us delight in your commandments. Let us keep them, even love them exceedingly, and that we would give ourselves to you wholly and sincerely through Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated once again. My fall responsibilities at the seminary came to a conclusion earlier this week on Thursday, and that means that you just kind of pivot almost immediately to whatever's next. And I happen to be teaching a class over the course of this coming winter that's not one I've taught for a number of years. It's a class that's simply titled Classics of Personal Devotion. And so as I try to remind myself what that class is meant to cover and everything that I've talked about it in years past, I began to pull off different books from the shelf in the office just to remember exactly what it is that we need to cover, want to cover, and maybe I've considered covering in years past. And one of the books that I pulled off from the shelf earlier this week, well, it was one of my seminary textbooks from many years ago when I was a seminary student. And sometimes I like to pull off those old textbooks because you get an idea of the things that maybe struck you 10 plus years ago as a seminary student, even longer than that, and does it strike you in the same way as it does now, as it did back then? And one of the texts that I pulled off evidently was one that stood out to me in a variety of different ways, because the very first sentence of the very first page had a very bold underline underneath it as the author was talking about his topic and subject in that book as, quote, probably one of the most fascinating subjects anyone can study. And the simple title of that book is Christian Spirituality. Now, I would wonder what you might put into your own personal category of fascinating subjects to study. What might be subjects that academically students you can continue to consider in your high school and perhaps even college studies? What might be subjects out in the world that occupy your attention throughout the week? What might be subjects in Scripture that you find altogether fascinating? And we turn our attention this morning to Romans 12, which no doubt for the Apostle Paul represents one of the most fascinating subjects for his own Christian life as he continued to grow in Jesus Christ, because he's going to now unfold, beginning in Romans 12 and the following chapters, what I'm calling today as the spiritual life that's ours in Christ Jesus. And everything pivots at this point in Paul's letter on that simple word near the front of verse 1 of Romans 12. You see it there, the word therefore. One of the books that I have in the office, it's a commentator that's rather understated a lot of times in his commentary, and he simply says of this word, therefore, it's a very important word. Now, kids and students, if you've been paying attention along the way for these months we've been in Romans, you ought to know that therefore is a very important word. It's often this word you'll find in paragraph after paragraph as Paul's moving from one significant point to the logical implications of that point. And it's unusually significant here in Romans chapter 12 because it represents a genuine hinge in how this letter goes and how it operates. So you might have a door by near you, children. You can look at a door and think of a hinge. What's its function there? As it might be right out to your left-hand side. Well, it's the hinge that, of course, connects the door and the wall. It tells us how they're not just connected, but how they relate to each other. And what happens now in Romans with this hinge-like text of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, we're learning how the theology of the first 11 chapters connects to the spirituality of the final five chapters. What Paul is genuinely doing at this point in Romans, he's moving us from doctrine to duty, from belief to behavior, from theological instructions to ethical implications, and it's all built on what he's just said that we saw last week at the end of chapter 11. Because if you glance back to how chapter 11 ended, you'll notice verse 33 through 36 has this bursting doxology of praise. And what Paul has been unfolding in the immediate paragraphs, he's essentially said, this is God's plan of salvation for the world. What he's doing with Gentiles, what he's doing with Jews. It's this unfolding mystery that Paul's trying to reveal to his first century audience. A mystery revealed in Christ Jesus, declared in the gospel, but it is genuinely a mystery so full of majesty that you'll notice verse 33, he erupts. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, concluding in verse 36, for from him, through him, to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. And what we said last week is I think the simple way you would want to think about Romans at this point, what Paul has done for the last 11 chapters, he's kind of brought us up this summit of Scripture. And now it's time, if you can think about that kind of mountain metaphor, he's brought us up this summit of Scripture, and now it's time to ski down the slopes to learn what the crevices, nooks, and crannies tell us about life in Jesus Christ. Hey, he wants us to know from where we've come and how we're now to get back down to the ordinary parts of daily living in Christ Jesus. He wants you to know today how the truth of God's gospel declared about the good news that's found in Jesus Christ, how it should change your life. That's simply what he wants you to know in these two verses. How the gospel should, even must, change your life. Now, I know of a seminary professor and actually a well-regarded author from a generation past who came to something of what he called a kairos moment in his 40s. A kid's kairos moment is just a word from Greek that essentially means the significant moment in time, like a turning point in your life. So he's in his 40s. He has this significant, what he called kairos moment, such that it was clear when he returned to his seminary duties after the kairos moment, people noticed he was different. So different that they began to wonder in the hallways and the byways, what exactly happened to you? And so after a period of time, one of his colleagues came up to him, kind of pulled him aside by, you know, the coat sleeve in the hallway and said, hey, what's going on with you? Now, I would imagine if someone came along to you this week, perhaps in a hallway or a byway of your house or your school or your workplace and stopped you and said, hey, what's going on with you? You probably would think something is wrong with you if they were asking you that. But he was actually meaning it in a positive way because he said, you're the most spiritually changed person on campus. What happened to you? I wonder if you have someone in your life that could stop you or maybe has stopped you and said, what's happened to you? You're the most changed person I've ever seen. And I want you to know, as we dive into Romans 12 today, we're listening to an apostle and author who, in his time in the Roman Empire, you could probably say with no hyperbole, he's the most changed man you would ever meet. He knows how the good news in Christ Jesus genuinely changes everything about your life. So if you glance at the two verses in front of you, you'll notice that it really actually just has two simple points that he's making. Verses 1 speaks about the body, and verse 2 speaks about the mind. But before we think of those two points, I want to give you a first point, lest we miss the simple foundation that Paul wants us to see. So that's the first point I want to show you from verse 1, which is the gospel foundation. the gospel foundation for a spiritual life, because you'll see how he emotionally, even affectionately, begins this part of his letter. Verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Appeal is this word usually translated throughout your New Testament as exhort. It's a mixing, in a profound way, really, authority and entreaty. It's the same kind of word that was used in Matthew chapter 8. When a centurion comes to Jesus, a centurion who has a servant suffering terribly, and he wants Jesus to do something about the pain and the misery. And so he says, I appeal to you to heal my servant. I exhort you, I beg you, I beseech you, I urge you, Jesus, do something about this. Well, if you can kind of picture some of that emotion, some of that affection, what Paul's doing to you this morning, it's like he's reaching through Scripture, he's grabbing you by the shoulders, looking you straight in the eyes and saying, I appeal to you with the apostolic authority I have, yes, but the genuine entreaty. Listen to what I'm saying. It is really, children, really important. But you notice before he really gets to the commands, he inserts this little foundational gospel phrase there in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God. So there's your gospel foundation, by the mercies of God. And interestingly enough, this is the only time in Romans, or at least to this point, that Paul has used the plural form of mercies. He's used the singular form of mercy often enough. But if you can think about that mountain metaphor I mentioned a few minutes ago, you've maybe climbed a mountain before in your own life and you've reached the top of that summit. What's one of the most ordinary things you do when you get to the top? Well, you pause for a minute. You just look around in view of everything you just passed by, in view of everything you just walked by. And it's like he's pausing there at the summit of this point of Romans and saying, now let's just take it all in. The mercies of God that we have seen. And you might not have been with us throughout our study of Romans such that I need to tell you what some of those mercies are. Because he began the letter by telling us that in our own sin, we've all fallen short of God's glory. That every single person in the room today, every single person deserves God's declaration that we are guilty of our sin and should be condemned forever. But the mercy of God that Paul began to articulate, proclaim, and preach was the mercy of justification. That if you believe in Jesus, you can be declared not guilty. You can be counted as righteous, you who are unrighteous. That's a mercy, isn't it? You who are an enemy of God, there's this mercy of reconciliation, that you can be made a friend of God through Jesus Christ. Further, there's this mercy of adoption, isn't there? Paul has told us that we are children of the living God, such that we can say, pray, speak to the God of the universe, Abba, Father. It's a mercy that he's given you his Spirit to help you in all your struggling and all your suffering. It's a mercy that he's given you his assurance and confidence that nothing in heaven or on earth can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's a mercy for you to know that his sovereign election and predestination has called you to Jesus. And as we talked about last week, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There are no take-backs with God's grace. So you stand at the top of this mountain here in Romans and you look out on what you've seen and what Paul is saying, look at all of it, take it all in, view mercies, plural, and everything that ensues about the spiritual life. It depends on you receiving these mercies. So if you're in here today and you wouldn't say that you are truly following Christ Jesus, you need to know that all the commands that are getting ready to ensue, and you might even scan your eyes through the rest of chapter 12 and notice how commands are everywhere in the rest of chapter 12. If you don't root your life in what Jesus has done for you, these commands will make sure that you're done for. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you don't root your life in what Jesus has done for you, these commands will ensure you're done for, because in your own strength, you will never be able to keep them. But the mercy of God is he's given you his Spirit so that you can obey these things. So it's why students, we often talk in the Christian life about something called gospel grammar. You might think perhaps students of papers that you're writing, you know, at the end of this semester, you got to get the grammar right in order to communicate the truth. And when it comes to the spiritual life in Christ, you got to get the gospel grammar right if you're ever going to communicate its truth. It's why you have to single out here. Make sure you don't miss it. In view of God's mercy, or to live in a particular way. It's the way in which the gospel grammar, theologically, we often refer to it, at least in our own tradition, as this reality of the indicatives, well, they ground the imperatives. Now, students and children, that's a fancy way of saying what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. It's the ground and foundation in terms of what you do for Jesus Christ. And throughout church history, getting that rhythm wrong leads to all kinds of errors. If you don't ground your life in Christ in the gospel mercy of God, you'll easily, quickly, and often unknowingly slide into the ditch of legalism, Phariseeism, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, all these things that are dangerous. But the opposite is true too, isn't it? That if you live always and only in Romans 1 through 11 and never get into chapters 12 through 16, church history would tell you you'd fall into licentiousness, things we call like antinomianism, complacency, and carelessness. You have to get this right, the gospel foundation, before you're ever going to be able to live a true spiritual life in Christ Jesus. I was just talking with one of our members earlier this morning who evidently had been driving through the northern parts of Collin County, and he was remarking about how everywhere he was going was this area previously that was kind of rural country area. Now it's just being developed, you know, here, there, and everywhere. And I imagine many of you maybe live next door to such kind of constant development. And a few weeks ago, I was on a Wednesday long run, and I, for that day, was in a different place than usual, and I just was kind of going here, there, and everywhere for a while in the afternoon through this area that's being developed. And I spent some time in these neighborhoods that have evidently just been poured. And you know what I mean by these neighborhoods. It seems like none of the lots have been claimed, except just a few early kind of adopters to buying that land in that neighborhood. But people are going to walk in, aren't they? They're going to look at the different lots there, and they're going to think, where do I want to build my house? Now, Paul is telling you that when it comes to the Christian life, the spiritual life, there is one place to build your house, isn't he? The gospel foundation of God's mercy, which leads to the command, to the urging there that continues in verse 1, that brings us to the sacrificial presentation. Because you see, I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by God's mercies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's language from the temple of old, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable. Some of you might be familiar enough with the Old Testament to know that there was this rhythm, wasn't there, in the Old Testament system of sacrifices where you were to bring an offering to the Lord, defined from his law as holy and acceptable. You were to place it on the altar, perhaps as a sin offering, a thank offering. But the idea here is that Paul's taking from that Old Testament imagery is your life is to be put on the altar. Actually, he says more pointedly, doesn't he? Your body is to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. What does that mean, children? Where your feet go, they're to be given to God. What your hands do, given to God. What your tongue says, given to God. God is interested in your body belonging to him. Because if you've come to Jesus Christ, guess what? It belongs to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. This is your sacrificial presentation. And you look, of course, through our world today, people are really interested in the body, aren't they? You might have seen no small number of advertisements this week that would say things like, buy this, eat this, drink this, wear this, lift this, do this when it comes to your body. But notice what the interest really is for Paul when it belongs to your living sacrifice. It must be holy and acceptable. That's good news, isn't it? So often in the Christian life, we can fall into thinking that God is most interested in our prowess of achievement, what we do for him with the gifts he's entrusted to us. First and foremost, isn't it true that he's interested in your holiness, day in and day out, your body given to him? And you'll see even the logic of it, according to Paul's at the end of verse 1, which is your spiritual worship. The language there for spiritual is actually an unusual word, really unusual word in the Greek. It's one that looks more like our English word for logic. So it's why your translation in front of you might read something like, well, this is your rational worship, or this is your reasonable worship. What he's saying, children, is that if you've come to Jesus Christ and trusted in God's mercy that's revealed and manifested in Jesus, the most logical thing for you to do is to live in sacrificial presentation of your body to God. Children, you might see a duck walking along your street in the neighborhood. It's got webbed feet. The most logical thing to assume about those webbed feet is created to swim. The most logical, rational, reasonable thing for Christians is to make a sacrificial presentation of their bodies to God. So you have the gospel foundation, you have the sacrificial presentation. Notice this third part that you need to see in verse 2, which is mental transformation. Because if you kind of begin to work through verse 2, you'll notice he begins with a negative part and a positive part in this command. He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Do not negatively be conformed to this world. Now, because we're in the Christmas season, I would imagine that many of you might engage in some conversation along the way today and in the coming weeks about various traditions now that belong to your household of old or your household currently. When I was growing up in the stone home of my youth, one of the central Christmas traditions, because evidently our stone family has to make everything a competition, this was a cookie painting contest. So what my mom would do, and this would involve cousins, there's a lot of people involved in this, she would make this big batch of sugar cookie dough, you know, you roll it out, and then you would take cookie cutters and begin to slice into that dough the shape that you wanted for the cookie that you were going to paint and hopefully win the award that year. And you might not be surprised to know I never won the award when it belonged to painting cookies. I have sisters and cousins, very gifted in art. But every single year, I took a particular mold because I thought that shape more than any others would allow an incapable artist like me to be able to make something worth possibly being judged. But what do you do with a mold? You force it into the dough and then shape something around it. That is exactly the idea that Paul's warning against here in verse 2. Do not be conformed, molded into the world. Or more literally translated, do not be conformed to this age. One of Satan's favorite tools, I hope you know this, is to take the world as a mold and conform you to it. Do you realize how that happens? I came across a study this week. This is crazy for me to think. I said the average teenager spends 5 hours a day on social media. Conformity to the world. Do not think through all kinds of philosophies and idolatries of this age. Satan is using steadfastly, maybe subtly, to conform you to this age. Things that you can see on television, things that you can read online, things you can experience on a sideline at a sporting event, things you might hear in a classroom at school. He's using, isn't he? All these different ways to mold you after this age. And Paul's warning you, don't be squeezed into this age's mold. That's the negative side of mental transformation. You'll notice the positive side continues in verse 2 where he says, but, so there's your contrast, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, we live in an age where people often talk, don't they, about influencers. And even one wise pastor says at this point on 12:2, he says, the old influencers of the world must give way to the only worthy influencer, who is Jesus Christ. And if you're good enough with grammar, and you stare at that kind of middle clause there in verse 2, be transformed, of course, by the renewal of your mind. What you notice is this kind of divine directive that's actually a passive proclamation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means Paul is simply saying, do something that is done to you, which sounds really weird. Do something that is done to you by the Spirit. So what's the Spirit doing? Transforming your mind. Language there is just about a metamorphosis. He's morphing your mind, isn't he? Your very being into the image of Christ, and that language of be transformed must mean, at least at its kind of core, that there's this yielding reality that we ought to have in our Christian life. Submission to the Spirit's work within us. But that passive nature is still an active reality in our life, isn't it? We must be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And if you want to know just how complete, how noticeable that transformation is ought to be, the language there for transformation is the exact same word that Matthew and Mark will use to speak about Jesus' transfiguration. And I hope you know that everyone there on that mountainside, which were not that many that day, but at the Mount of Transfiguration, what did they see? Something of an astonishing, noticeable transformation. Have you put off the world in conformity to its age? Are you being transformed in the renewal of your mind to such a degree people see it pull you along in the hallway? What's happened to you? And you'll see he continues to tell us even the purpose of this, that by testing you may discern what is God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It's really the language there of approving. It's the idea as the Lord is renewing your mind, as you are being transformed in that renewal of your mind, you're learning what it means to keep God's word and will for your life, which is good, which is pleasing, which is perfect. That means it's got this end of true maturity in Christ Jesus. And so at least what that ought to mean when it comes to your ordinary life in Christ, you're regularly sent back to God's word. Where do you find his will for you? Where does the Spirit so ordinary operate? But you hearing God's word, reading it, listening to preaching. If your mind feels as though it's being won over by the spirit of the age, may it not be true that you are listening to the spirit of the age more than you're listening to God's word? And it doesn't just belong, does it, to teenagers on social media, cable news networks, all kinds of online magazines, places of athletic interest that get you so warped into excitement over sports, you've got nothing left to be excited about when it comes to Jesus and the word that was spoken over his grace and salvation towards you. There's a gospel foundation for the spiritual life. It involves sacrificial presentation of your body, and no doubt even mental transformation as well. I would imagine that your week is a fair amount like my week, at least for so many of you, that you get emails throughout the week, and some of those emails have signatures affixed to the bottom. That's always kind of interesting, isn't it, to see someone's signature and what they kind of view as important or vital for you to know about them. And in the ancient world, which does feel like a galaxy far, far away in years and generations of old, what you would do in place of what we now would have is like an email signature. You would have something of a seal that would be placed on the envelope of your correspondence. So students, you can think about people of old. They would write letters. They would enclose them in an envelope, they would take wax, and they would press this seal into the wax to know not only that this was authentically from you, but usually that seal would communicate something quite important, at least as you thought your life was to be lived and pursued. So my historical hero, Robert Murray McShane, had a seal. It says a lot about a person what you see in their signature and seal, doesn't it? His simply was, "The night cometh." That's just a way of saying we live in light of eternity. One of the most famous seals in our own tradition actually belongs to John Calvin. And it went through a variety of different iterations in the way that it looked. But the simple phrase that he took as his life motto was always in that seal. If you were to go home today and affix a phrase to your seal, it might be a good conversation to have. What would you want it to say? What ought it to say? Calvin's famously was, "My heart I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." It seems as though it's a seal and signature that could be taken from the spiritual life in Christ according to Romans 12. I offer myself to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Which points us here at the end, as I want to begin to close, to two final implications about this spiritual life that we're to live in Christ Jesus. The first of which is that the Lord's mercy in Christ, it demands total spirituality. I hope you see that, don't you? Verse 1, your body given to the Lord. Verse 2, your mind given to the Lord. It's a way in which Paul is saying what? All of you given to the Lord. Well, maybe there's a place, even as you sit before the Lord this day and examine your heart and the Spirit's help, that you haven't given to the Lord. Is there a place in your mind and your heart, maybe even what your hands are doing and where your feet are going, that you've just kept for yourself? And the Lord is saying, no, all of it belongs to me. My Son gave everything to reconcile you, to redeem you, to restore you. All of you belongs to me. Doesn't that mean practically you wake up tomorrow morning, you walk through your workplace, all of you belongs to him there. Students, when you're in your school classroom this week, all of you belongs to him there. When you're on the sideline, the bench, waiting on your opportunity to come into your athletic event, all of you belongs to him there. Belongs to you as you begin to clean your house, make food for your children. All of you belongs to him when you turn on the TV and think through your streaming queue. All of you belongs to him. It's total spirituality. But I want you to see, secondly, here at the end, the Lord's mercy in Christ, it also demands continual spirituality. That's really the simple way of thinking about even the commands there in verse 1 and 2. There's this tone and tenor where he is saying, keep on being transformed in the renewal of your mind. Keep on presenting your bodies as living sacrifices to God. It's not as though you ever stop. I want you to know today that it takes a whole life to give your whole life to God. He's never done with you, is he? It takes your whole life to give your whole life to God. And so the great news, I think, that we ought to take away when it belongs to meditating on a passage like this is, just let me give you a trampoline image. Kids, you may have gone to a place like Urban Air before. You've jumped on a trampoline. What do you know about jumping high? The deeper down you go, the higher you rise. The Lord is not after your continuous victory in Christ. He's after, first and foremost, your continuity in his mercy. The deeper you go into that gospel foundation, you can trust the higher you're going to rise in your sacrificial presentation, in your mental transformation, the soaring heights to a summit where you might be able to say, yes, life in Christ, that's one of the most fascinating subjects anybody can ever study. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask even this day that we might present our hearts, souls, our strength, and our mind to you promptly and sincerely, entirely in devotion to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.